Tonight we find ourselves in Acts chapter 4, and we've noted in this series that the early church was on fire, that they were a group of individuals, and although they started small, 120 meeting in an upper room, God filled them with His Holy Spirit, and they literally were used to turn the world upside down. They changed their world in a radical way. And we have seen in our series how that fire got started. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, as they were meeting in an upper room, waiting upon the Lord as He instructed them, praying for that baptism of the Holy Spirit to come, it came upon them and empowered them, and Peter preached, and 3,000 souls got saved. That was the beginning of the church. It was the beginning of God moving in that area. And then from there, we saw how they fanned that fire. There in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read that these guys, this church, this early group of believers, they gave themselves to the Word, and they gave themselves to prayer, and they gave themselves to fellowship, and they gave themselves to celebrating the Lord's table at communion. And it was those four things that they continually, steadfastly gave themselves to that resulted in. It was like taking gasoline and pouring it upon a fire, and it just began to blaze even stronger. And so we saw there in that second study the fanning of that fire. And then we saw in our study last week how another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work upon their life wasn't just an empowering, but a leading. And we saw how Peter was prompted in chapter 3, coming to the gate beautiful. And he sees a man who's been there for a long time. He was crippled for 40 years, and he would sit by that gate. And Peter comes, and he sees this man. And on this particular day, he's prompted by the Holy Spirit, and he responded to that prompting, and he took that man who asked him, "Do you have any money for me? Do you have any gold? Do you have any silver?" And Peter, you know, he pulls his pockets out of his robe, and he says, "You know, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And he took that man, and he pulled him up, and that man was healed. And everybody that was there began to just worship God and praise God, and they began to just get so excited about what God had done there. But as Peter began to preach, there were some others there who weren't excited about what had happened, because they weren't excited at the fact that Peter was giving the credit for this healing to Jesus. And this became an issue, and this became a problem, and they began to attack the apostles. And this is where we pick it up. Chapter 4. It says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them." That doesn't mean, you know, that they were giving them hugs. You know, it means here that they were upset. They were laying hands on these guys to be physical with them. And they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, because of this, the church has grown by 2,000 more people because of the result of Peter being led by the Spirit. The fire is just beginning to spread. It's moving and it's growing. It's being fanned in an even greater way. But with that comes some opposition. Verse 5. "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Pause there for just a moment. They're looking at these two guys. James and John were fishermen. These guys are learned religious leaders. And they're looking at Peter and John and they're kind of scratching their heads and they go, you know, I don't get this. I mean, these guys are talking with great authority. They're talking with great perception about what was, you know, happening in the Old Testament. Peter preaching there, he goes kind of through a little bit of a history lesson. And they look at them and they say, you know, we're kind of blown away by these guys. They're uneducated, they're unlearned, but we can tell that they have been with Jesus. That's the greatest compliment that anybody can give you. You know, that is really my sole desire, my sole heart about this night as we gather together Sunday night after Sunday night after Sunday night here at I-55. That it's not a place, it's not just to be a place where, okay, we come and we hear a Bible study. Or we come and we hear some great music. Or we come and we get to see our friends. My desire for these times that we gather together here and the way that we've formatted it in the way that we have, where we have some worship, we have a little bit of time in the Word, and then we have an extended time to just wait upon the Lord and seek God and take what we've heard and seek to pray it into our hearts, is my desire for this night is solely this, that when you walk out of here, when you go to school tomorrow, when you go to work tomorrow, when you go home to your family, that they might be able to look at you and tell, hey, he's been with Jesus. She's been with Jesus. That's what this is about. They looked at Peter. It's the greatest compliment that anybody could give you. They looked at Peter. They looked at John. And they're like, these guys are uneducated. They're untrained. But man, these guys, we can tell, they're like that Jesus. They're like the guy we crucified. And they're looking at them. And they're just blown away by that. Oh, that would be what people would see in us. That we, our prayer, even tonight, would be like that of John the Baptist. I need to decrease, that he might increase. Can you say that with me tonight? I need to decrease, that he might increase. May that be what God does even tonight in this place with us. That his Spirit would move in our hearts so deeply. They could tell these guys had been with Jesus. Verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, note that from now on they speak to no man in this name, the name of Jesus. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So the religious leaders come and they say to Peter and John, look, here's the deal. We can't deny this, but we're going to tell you right now, you better not speak in this name of Jesus anymore. And Peter said, hey, who should we listen to, you or God? And God has compelled us to preach and to share the name of Christ. But we read here twice that they began to threaten the believers at this point. They began to threaten them. And this was the start, really, of decades and decades of persecution that came upon the church. Persecution that resulted over the years of over 6 million Christians being killed for their faith. 6 million Christians. Some sawn in two, some burned at the stake, some had their heads cut off, some were tortured so severely that they were unrecognizable. Why? Because they named the name of Christ. But really, this shouldn't be a surprise to us, because the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Now, that's a commandment, and or that's a promise that we don't like to claim. You know, we love to claim the promises that God's going to be our strength, and God's going to heal, and God's going to provide. But this is a promise too. God says, hey, everybody who desires to live a righteous life, to live godly, you're going to suffer. You're going to go through persecution. Now, here in America, we don't experience the type of persecution that the early church went through. You know, we don't have people in your high schools having their heads cut off, or, you know, having their bodies sawn in two because they named the name of Christ. But we do experience things like job discrimination. People who have not been promoted because of their faith in Christ. People who have been passed over. People who have in their job situation, it's been made so difficult on them that to even work at that place because of just the tension and the verbal assaults that come upon them, that some have just had to leave and seek employment elsewhere. I know lots of people who have experienced that type of thing being a Christian in the workplace. I know others who have experienced their friends abandoning them. In fact, I think that if you're going to be an on-fire Christian and you have friends that are not saved, one of two things are going to happen. They're either going to get saved by, you know, your example in your life as you, you know, just kind of are connecting with them, that it's going to be such a thing that they're so drawn by the Jesus that they see in you. Or, as John says, the darkness hates the light because it takes their evil deeds and it exposes them. And so your life begins to expose them, and your friends say, hey man, we don't want to hang with you anymore. You used to be fun as you'd party with us and get drunk with us and do all this stuff with us, but now, you know, you're this Jesus freak person and they don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. And so they're just, you know, kind of going off, and they're doing their own thing, and they abandon you. And I know some of you, you've lost friends because of your faith in Christ. I know I have. But that's okay. Comes with the territory. Some have even lost family members. You've had family in your life that just abandon you, just forsake you, just kind of ostracize you because you became a follower of Jesus. I knew a high school kid back when I was at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. He was a part of the home study that I was doing out there at University High School. And this guy, his family, his whole family was Buddhist. He became a Christian, and basically they told him that he was done. He was through. They were writing him out of the will. He was just completely ostracized by his family. And this was a 16-year-old kid, but he stood his ground. I was so proud of that guy. His name was Ethan, and he stood his ground. And later on, his mom came to Christ because of his example and because of his just spiritual tenacity to hang in there in spite of the fact that his whole family, his mom, his dad, his brothers and sisters, his grandparents, his aunts, his uncles, they all just completely abandoned him because of his faith in Christ. We go through that type of thing. I'm sure some of you have experienced that type of persecution in one degree or another. But here's the thing. Should the Lord tarry, there's a good chance that we might encounter even greater persecution, like that which the early church encountered. What do we do? Well, I'll tell you this. According to what we read in the Bible, persecution is not something to be feared. In fact, it's something that we can be thankful for because God uses it to work in our life. Now, we are entering into, in this second part of our series, this is the part where we're talking about guarding the fire. The fire has been spreading. I mean, it's blazing. The church is growing and things are happening and God is working in the lives of His people and He's using the apostles, and this persecution comes up, and the hope of it, the devil who is inspiring so much of it, he's hoping that it's going to be like water coming upon a fire pit, that it's going to just squelch it. But the way that they respond to this, they guard that from happening. And actually, instead of squelching the fire and putting it out, the persecution, as we'll see, it adds fuel to the fire as well. Why can we not be thankful for persecution? Or why can we be thankful for it? Why do we need to not fear it? A couple of reasons. Number one, if you're taking notes, persecution is a blessing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Note that last phrase, "for my name's sake." I've known people who have been thrown out of restaurants because they were being obnoxious, being real loud and, you know, singing songs and standing on tables and, you know, preaching and things like that. And they, you know, get thrown out of Coco's and they go, "All right, you know, we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake." No, you're being persecuted for being an idiot. Jesus had nothing to do with that. I know guys that used to drive around in their car and they would flash these kind of obnoxious signs at people, you know, in kind of their weird attempt to witness to them. And they would flash these signs like, "Did you know you're going to hell?" You know, and that type of thing. And here their cars plastered with all these Christian stickers, and you know, people are you know, driving by them, and they're giving them not the one-way sign, but that other sign, you know, as they drive by. It's like, "Oh, we're being persecuted for, you know, righteousness." No, you're being persecuted for being obnoxious, being annoying. Jeez, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about when you're living a righteous, godly life and you're standing for the truth. He says, when you're persecuted, and they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says two things here about this that are awesome. The first is, hey, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, there's a reward waiting for you in heaven. And secondly, it puts you in a elite class of believers. It puts you in that class with the prophets and those who were persecuted there in the Old Testament. It puts you in a completely new and different, an elite class of believers, those persecuted for the sake of Christ. But also one other thing it does, it gives you a unique identification with Jesus. Jesus said, don't be surprised when they persecute you because they persecuted me. And when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake in any degree, it allows us to come into a unique identification with Jesus. We get to do what Paul, we get to encounter what Paul said, is that we have the opportunity to partake in the fellowship of His suffering. There's a unique bond that happens in the life of a Christian who's going through that type of thing. It connects him to his Lord in a special way. So Jesus says, hey, rejoice. It's a blessing in your life. There's a reward waiting for you in heaven. There, it puts you in a unique class of believers, those who have been persecuted in the past, and it gives you a unique identification with Jesus. Number two, persecution is a purifier. It's a purifier. When the early church began to encounter persecution, there was something that happened. All of those who were pretending to be believers were believers no more. All of those who were kind of playing the game and kind of pretending, you know, oh yeah, man, I'm into Jesus. Yeah. Suddenly, when the persecution hit, it was like, oh, you know, they're being real quiet about it. And that's what persecution does. You know, we have a lot of people in the United States today. I think it's something like 80% of the United States says, hey, I'm a Christian. But if persecution were to hit this country and the persecution was going to be against all of the Christians and they're going to come against all of the Christians in a heavy duty kind of way, I wonder how many of those 80% would be standing up and saying, hey, I'm a Christian. You know, it's kind of like what happens when you take fake gold and real gold and you put it into a fire. You've got two gold bars, but one of them is plastic, solid plastic with some weighted rocks in it. And the other is solid gold. And you put those two into the fire and you turn up the heat. What happens? Hey, the plastic gold, the fake gold, it melts. It melts. That's what persecution does. It's a great purifier. It separates the wheat from the chaff. It separates those who are really on fire for the Lord from those who are just kind of going through the motions and playing games. I'm sure most of you have heard the story. It's a true story, though, of back when in the former Soviet Union when it was against the law to be a Christian. And Christians would meet in secret. And there was a group of Christians that were meeting in a church service like this. And as they were meeting, all of a sudden, like would happen very often, the doors burst open and in come two armed KGB officers. And they stand up before the people and say, everybody here who's not really a Christian, leave. The rest of you, we're going to kill you. And about 10 or 20 people in a room of about 80 got up and left. And the rest sat there fully willing to, you know, go to heaven. They were willing to die for their faith. The others, hey, they got up and they bailed. And then those two armed KGB officers took off their guns, took off their jackets and said, you know, we're KGB officers, but we're Christians. And it's, you know, we risk our lives unless we, you know, are worshiping with some people who really are followers of Jesus. That's what persecution does. It separates the real from the phony. And third thing, persecution reminds us of who we are and what the world is. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. And that we live, when we start to encounter persecution, one of the things that we discover is that we live in a world that is hostile to Christ. That's against Christ. Sometimes, you know, we can be going through the world, and especially today when, you know, spirituality is such a popular thing, and you've got Oprah and these different people talking about Jesus, but I tell you, it's not the Jesus that we worship. It's this potpourri, you know, of religion. It's a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of Buddha and a little bit of Islam and a little bit of Catholicism and a little bit of this and a little bit of New Age and a little bit of that. And it's all kind of mixed together, and they have their own, you know, form of who their Jesus is. But it's interesting, when you get in a situation and you start really talking about Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and how Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by him, that he made that absolute statement, suddenly, you know, that potpourri bottle, it breaks and the fangs come out. And you're reminded, hey, I'm living in a world that's hostile to Christ. I'm living in a world that doesn't appreciate my Lord. Satan was hoping that this persecution would put out the fire, but it didn't. Why? Well, let's look and see what the early church did when they were encountered with these threats. We pick it up in verse 29. They're gathered together. Peter and John go back, get the believers together, and it says, now they get together and pray. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized afresh. That's what this is talking about. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Note this. The persecution, the threats come. What do these guys do? They run back to their brothers and sisters. They get together, and what do? They pray. But notice how they pray. They don't pray, Lord, make the threats stop. Lord, don't let them persecute us. That's not how they prayed. No, they prayed, Lord, in the midst of this, you give us boldness. And God met their prayer. That very night, their building shook. And then as we move over to Acts chapter 7, why don't you turn there in Acts chapter 7. A young man by the name of Stephen kind of rises to the occasion. And God uses him, and he begins to stand up and he begins to preach with all boldness. And again, the religious leaders and those around, they're getting all torqued at what he's saying. And we pick it up in verse 54. It says, and when they heard these things, after he had preached to them, When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he being full of the Holy Spirit, here he is. Here's that idea. He's baptized afresh here, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he died. He fell asleep. So these guys get together and they're so torqued, they drag him outside the city, they pick up rocks, they start throwing them at Stephen. They're going to stone him, and it says they laid their coats down. These who were going to be throwing stones at him, they laid him down at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now here's what's interesting. Satan's thinking, man, let's come against him. Let's put an end to this. Let's stop this. And we're going to, you know, just with the water of persecution, we're going to put this fire out. And instead, it spreads. It backfires. Why? Well, look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now Saul, here's the same young man, consenting to his death, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now check this out. This is great. Remember when Acts chapter 2, read it later, the Lord said, hey, my spirit's going to come upon you guys. He's going to empower you, and you are going to be my witnesses in where? Judea. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Up to this point, the church, the apostles, the believers, they hadn't left Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem, and it was comfy and cozy, and it was exciting, and suddenly this persecution comes, and all of a sudden they scatter. And all the Christians, except for the apostles, they start to flee. And where do they go? They head down to Judea. They head to Samaria. Later on, they'll go to the uttermost parts of the earth. The persecution that Satan was hoping was going to quench the fire, God used to help spread it. But not only that, there was one man who in the midst of this little encounter with Stephen, who would be pricked in his heart. And through this, we see the power. We see the effect that God can have with one soul, with one person, with one life. You know, it was Jim Elliot who before going down to be a missionary to the Aka Indians, he made this statement, "I seek not a long life, but a full one." Not looking for a long life, but I seek a full one. And people came to Jim and they asked him, they questioned him, "Why are you going to go down to this place where these savages are who have this history of being violent? And they're completely against Christianity and Jesus. Why would you go down there and risk your life?" And again, it was Jim Elliot who said this, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's why I'm going to go. Hey, this life, I'm not going to try to protect it. I'm not going to try to keep this and preserve it. I'll be willing to give this up to gain what I cannot lose, that spiritual reward." Jim Elliot went down with some other missionaries, and those Indians killed them. They martyred them. They completely brutalized them. But most of you are familiar with the story. Just a short time after that, his wife Elizabeth and some of the wives of those other men, they went down into that same area to those same Indians, and they preached Christ. And the Indians were so blown away that these women would come down and show love to them and preach Jesus to them after what they did to their husbands. And the whole tribe, the whole region, they came to the Lord. And it's all accounted in a great book called Through the Gates of Splendor. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. It was the impact of that one guy and his death. That one group of guys. Well, here in Acts, we see a conversion that takes place in Acts chapter 9. You can read it later, but basically this young man, Saul, on his way to Damascus with official papers to go into the city, arrest the Christians, put them in jail, separate families, take mothers and fathers from their children, and on the way down there, he meets Jesus, and Jesus, in a bright light that's brighter than the noonday sun, grabs him right in the midst of it, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he asks this question, "Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads?" A goad was a sharp stick that they would use to poke at a donkey to get him to go in the right direction. And oftentimes a donkey, they would, you know, just in being rebellious, they would kick against that. They would fight against that sharp stick. And it was painful. It was a painful thing. Well, Stephen's sermon that he preached, that Paul sat there and listened to, and Paul was in full agreement when they persecuted him and they stoned Stephen, it was Peter's sermon that pricked like a goad at Saul's heart. And Saul ended up giving his life to Christ. And later on in Acts chapter 16, Paul would find himself being persecuted. He would find himself, he becomes the great missionary of the New Testament. This one man that Satan was hoping, this is going to be my guy, my Antichrist, man. He's going to come and single-handedly put an end to this movement of Jesus. And suddenly he becomes the missionary of the New Testament. It backfired. His plan backfired. And later on you find Paul with a guy named Silas, and he's now being persecuted for his faith. He's in a prison cell. And what is he doing? He's singing at midnight, worshiping the Lord, praising the Lord. Satan was hoping that this was going to stop the fire, and it only ignited it even more. Now go back to chapter 4. I'm going to end with this. Verse 31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." The result of that was these guys went out, they spoke the word with boldness. They sang in prison cells. They stood up in the midst of great opposition. and they preached Jesus. You know, it's interesting how when we come to the Lord in that type of way, He strengthens us. You see, you might be thinking, gosh, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know that if I could die for Jesus. Listen, I believe this with all my heart, and I think that the book of Acts supports this. Over and over again, we read of this, and they were filled with the Spirit. They were full of the Spirit. They were baptized afresh with the Spirit. I believe this, that if you are a Christian here tonight, who's your heart desire right now, in the midst of this type of setting in which we live in, where it's, you know, people aren't looking to cut our heads off for believing in Jesus. If you are faithful to love Jesus and you love Him with all your heart, and you're faithful that you want to walk with Him. And what I mean by that is, you know, you're not somebody who's trying to live on the fence, you know, a little bit of the world, a little bit of Jesus, but you're one whose your heart is, man, I'm given to the Lord. I want to anchor deep into Jesus. I want people to look at my life and tell that I've been with Him. If that's your heart, I believe if persecution were to happen tomorrow, that Jesus would fill you with strength to be able to stand for Him no matter what. He's faithful. He's faithful to work in our lives in that way. He's faithful. He's faithful to strengthen us. I don't know about you, but I just felt invigorated tonight during worship. This is my seventh Bible study in the last 2 days. I did a conference Friday and Saturday, or all day Saturday, and out in Palm Springs. And I was just, I came here tonight just drained. I just came here tonight just feeling like, man. But during worship, it was like the Holy Spirit just filled me afresh. That's what the Lord does. You get in the midst of a situation where it's coming heavy, and believe me, Stephen wasn't a superhero. Peter wasn't a guy who was, you know, just an abnormal human being that was able to just, you know, stand. Hey, we saw he denied the Lord 3 times. What happened to Peter? He committed his heart, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key. That's the key. Continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Note again, it says, they met to pray, to seek the Lord, and what? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. To be filled afresh. Now, here's what's sad to me. There are people, some maybe even here tonight, they can't even stand for Jesus in a room like this of people who love Him. And they're so caught up and so, you know, preoccupied with what people are thinking of them and you know, how they're noticing them and all of that, that they won't even express themselves to Jesus in a setting like this. Hey, I learned something a long time ago. People are thinking about you a whole lot less than you think they're thinking about you. Because most of us are too busy thinking about ourselves to be thinking about you, you know? So don't worry about it. And go for it. And bring your heart. And allow God, even tonight, to fill you afresh. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we bring our hearts to You tonight. And Lord, we just come into this place here this evening, looking at what You did in the early church, how You gave them boldness, how You gave them the supernatural empowering to stand in the midst of great persecution. Lord, empower us tonight to stand in the midst of a world that needs to see a light. Empower us tonight to be people who are sold out and real for you. And Lord, as we look at our lives tonight, probably the greatest threat to our Christianity is not persecution, but it's worldliness. It's the carnality of the world and the temptation to compromise. Lord, I pray tonight that we would be a people not on the fence, but sold out to you. And Lord, as we partake of the elements tonight that speak to us of your body broken and your blood shed, your life given for us, Lord, may we just echo in our hearts tonight as we receive communion that we can hang in there because you hung in there for us. We love you, Lord. We give you our hearts. Thank you, Jesus.